to greet you in Jesus' name this evening. There are times in my heart that I think I could turn into some kind of survey freak, one that would like to poll everybody about everything, but I would find it very interesting right now to pass out another ballot, another slip of paper, and ask you to write your name in the top right corner, and then put a number one and write yes or no to the question you sang six times. At number two, I would ask you to write about a 200-word essay of what I can expect, what God can expect that to look like in your life tomorrow morning. This is what I'm going to be so that the whole world, God included, knows that he can depend on me. I think if you thought through that, you would find your heart just as challenged, perhaps even more, than what I have to share this evening. I marvel at the simplicity and yet the power of the message of our songs. Let's don't ever overlook it. You open your Bibles to Hebrews 13. I believe Brother Paul said this is a title that I chose, and that is partially true. This message was assigned to me as a concept, and I was I was given the privilege to come up with my own, and maybe that's why it's not a very good one. I never thought much of titles. I feel like they usually are more of a distraction to what I try to share than they are a compliment, but we'll let that where it is. And rather than tell you what the burden of the assignment was, I will try to share it as the Lord has laid it on my heart. And I trust that the persons who thought I should take this place are not disappointed. Hebrews 13, verse 9, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to each which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Stop reading there. The book of Hebrews, I understand to be written by a writer with the heavenly burden to show a group of people, Christian people, the difference and the superiority of the new covenant over the old. It was a group of people that had a fondness for the old, an understanding of the old, a comfort with the old. And when the new came along, they were glad to receive the benefits of the new, but they could not quite get the old out of their thinking and living. And so with this burden, we have the book of Hebrews. And there's many theological, doctrinal, and practical discussions that are pulled out of the book of Hebrews for our living today. The burden that I carry tonight is probably as much practical as it is doctrinal. But this portion that I read to you is part of the discussion or the argument, if you please, of helping the reader to understand that the new covenant is better and superior than the old. He says in verse 9 that we should be careful, be real careful not to be tricked or deceived. It's a good thing if the heart is established with grace, not with meats. And there's people, he says, that get caught up in these strange doctrines that end up not getting what they could have or what they should have out of the experience. And That's unfortunate, but this does happen to people who get sidetracked into strange doctrines or diverse doctrines. And so that question of deception is brought again before us. Deception is a very real possibility in our experience. We have an enemy, his name is Satan, who has made a career out of it. And he's out to get every last person up and down these benches. And he may already have some of you and part of me. If it is true that I am deceived, one of the horrifying fundamental points about deception is that if I am deceived, I am the last one to know it. If you are deceived, you will not think you are. It's why you need somebody besides yourself in your experience. One of the reasons you have a desperate need for a Christian brotherhood, a desperate need for a Bible, a desperate need for a Holy Spirit, because the nature of deception is such that I'll never know it if it happens to me. Somebody's going to have to show it to me. Verse 10 talks about an altar. In this context, it says that we have an altar, and it qualifies something about this altar that we ought to know. It says that this altar we have is one that some others don't have. Now, he's drawing the line between the Old and the New Covenant. He's jumping back and looking at the priest and his functions and the tabernacle and its ceremonies and the things they did. Go read about it in Leviticus. It's all there, what they did. And it was all commanded by God. It was not made up by men. It was the right thing to do at that time. It was the only right thing to do at that time. But he says, we have an altar that they didn't have. They had a great altar, a brazen altar. They had an altar of incense. And they had an altar, if you want to call it that, outside the gate, where they would dump the ashes of their different sacrifices. And in this one sin offering, they would just sort of, I guess, slit the throat of the goat and let the blood spill out. And then they pull out some of the innards, and then they take what's left and carry it out and burn it out there on that pile with wood. You can read it in Leviticus 4. But he says that those people didn't have the altar that we have. And if you read the interlinear of verse 10, it will switch no right to no privilege. Those poor people, maybe I shouldn't call them poor, those people did not have the privilege of the altar that is being talked about in verse 10. And that's something that is for us, and we better appreciate. And while you're appreciating, I will keep moving through the chapter, because the scripture that I read to you is going to tell you how to use that altar. You don't put goats on this altar. You don't put pigeons on this altar. You put something else on this altar. And it's something that we need to talk about tonight. You'll find it in verse 15 and 16. You'll find it how it's used, the sacrifices. In verse 12 and 13, he's going back to the other altars that they had, and he's going back to Leviticus 4, and he's talking about this goat that they would take out after they had spilt the blood, and they burn it outside the camp. And then he draws a line between that picture and the picture of our Savior Jesus Christ going out of Jerusalem and up onto Calvary's cross and being nailed there outside the wall for us. And then he issues this call that we are supposed to be like Christ and leave that camp and leave what he left and go to where he went and there meet him and suffer the same reproach. Not a pleasant word. If you look up its meaning, it doesn't have a lot of steak and potatoes and gravy with it. It is a very negative, harsh, hard term. But this is what these people are called. Us are called to that in this language. There is some symbolic pictures drawn here. The whole idea of going without the camp is the idea of letting behind everything that is important to survival. Here is a camp. In the camp are people. In the camp is food, which is our sustenance. In the camp is security. There's an army there. There's a God there. There's a prophet there. There's a priest there in the camp. And we're called to step outside of all of that security and all of that fellowship and all that sustenance. And there we meet Jesus Christ and we suffer as he suffered. And this is something that the human spirit objects to. I cannot talk to you of suffering tonight in a way that really gets you excited about the way comfort or pleasure would. And yet it's a necessary part of Christian experience. And this would not be the only scripture by any means that would bring that out. But the reason verse 14 is there is because in the midst of our human objection, the scriptures lays forth the hope for those who have the courage and the determination and the grace of God in their hearts to go out of the camp. And he says, out here you'll have reproach. Out here you'll be away from your comfort zone. Out here you'll be where you don't feel like going, but you'll be one step closer to a city that you're looking for. And that's something the Christian must always keep in mind, no matter where he is or what he's doing. It is that picture of stepping away from the camp with all the resources it has and moving on to an altar so that you can find a city that you'll never find in the camp. That's some of the symbolism that I see here in Hebrews 13. This city is going to be found by those who go outside the camp like Christ, and this city is going to be found by those who do what Christ did when he was outside the camp. It says he suffered to experience a sensation, impression, or happening. What happened to Christ when he went without the camp? Well, he gave himself to be a sacrifice. And this is something that staggers our minds. When we think about what Christ gave up to become a person on that altar, this altar that no one has a right to in the Old Covenant, the altar of personal sacrifice, the altar of giving yourself up. He goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 that something is to happen at this altar. This altar, the word altar itself, is a place where sacrifices are offered. And when you look up sacrifices in Strong's, it takes you to the idea of placing something on an altar and burning it up. And so when you talk altars and you talk sacrifice, they're so tightly tied together that you can't talk about the one without talking about the other. And so the writer does that by Holy Spirit direction. He tells us that you're going to see some sacrifices coming out of the person that's on the altar. It's not the sacrifice of praise comes from the person on the altar. The sacrifice of doing good comes from the person on the altar. The sacrifice of communication comes from the person on the altar. And this is something that pleases God. There's something to be said about pleasing God. You've all heard the statement, when mama's happy, everybody's happy. It's a lot the same when God is happy. Now, maybe that's too crude of terminology, but I will tell you this. Deep within your heart, I think you're enough like me that you have something in your heart that is quietly searching for the approval and pleasure of God. And you know it's there. At least I find it in mine. There's a lot of things you can spend your life for in accumulation. But one of the things, no, I don't want to say it that way. The thing that you want to die most of all within your heart is knowing that your life pleases God. Because that's what makes the difference at the end of life. Now, there's only one way to please God. And that, of course, is through His Son, Jesus Christ, salvation through His blood and obedience to Him. But it is easy for me to use my 7 days a week in seeking my own pleasure. And after a while, it is likely, if I don't die first, that I will turn into an old man, and then I'll wonder how much of that is God pleased with. And I should have remembered that for all of my time. But when man is young and man is smart and man is good at what he does and man can do a lot of things, it's very easy to forget about pleasing God. And it doesn't come naturally. But this is the thing that our hearts, we know in our hearts, we want to die as a settled question in our hearts that God is pleased with Dwayne. And here is the formula. Climb on the altar, give the sacrifice of praise, which of course can only come out of a heart that knows God. You will not find the atheist praising God. You will not find the bitter man praising God. You will not find the man who feels like he deserved better praising God. You will only find the man who has known Jesus Christ and has received blessings at his hand and knows that they come from him. He is the one who praises God. And that's a simple dynamic of praise. A sacrifice of praise is something that is audible. I suppose there are things like, well, we have silent prayers, and I guess we have silent conversations. But thank you is awfully hard to say without making any noise. For me, it is. It's awfully hard for me to hear thank you without you saying it. And if we are going to offer the sacrifice of praise, there's a simple dynamic that is going on in the heart, and that is you are conscious and saying it out loud. It's one of the reasons we witness. It's one of the basic reasons we witness. And it's one of the basic reasons. He calls on us to do good in verse 16. He says that's a sacrifice that God is well pleased with. It's a sacrifice that'll come out of this altar. And maybe you're wondering how you got from Old Testament goats to doing good for people. Follow the flow of this scripture. But to do good means well-doing, i.e., Strong said, beneficence. In other words, it means that when I have done something to you, good has come to you because of it. It means for me to make a difference for thee by the means of something passing from me to thee. I wasn't trying to be poetic there, but it gives the idea that you and I have something personal going on, and it's because of what I have taken responsibility to see that you get, something good has happened to you. We are foolish if we think that giving is for our benefit. We're a little bit on the selfish side. When giving is strictly seen as me getting something from it, it turns a man into a very peculiar giver. I want you to think about that. But this doing good has the object of, or the recipient in focus. He is the one that bears testimony of what took place, not me, the giver. And he says also, oh wait, I wanted to add one more thing about this thing of doing good. As the assignment was given to me, I actually started out looking up scriptures for giving. And as I was meditating one day of how I wished the Lord would have me go, I came to this scripture, and I was arrested by the word sacrifice. And as I sat at my desk, I looked up on the corner of my desk, and there was a jar. And I almost brought that jar along for an object lesson tonight, except I forgot it. But that jar is full of coins. And that jar is sort of meaningless to me. It's where I throw my change at the end of the day for whatever. Somewhere to put it. My children know that when there's a children's offering at church, they have the liberty to go and get out of that jar whatever they want to. And sometimes I take some money from them, not because it's too much, but because they can't carry it all and they spill it all over the place. But they can do with it what they want to. Now, if my children take money out of that jar and take it to Shirksville Mennonite Church and put it into a summer Bible school offering that goes to Bibles for Honduras, I gave something, didn't I? It was my money, wasn't it? And I left it go out for the benefit of a Bible in Honduras, and I gave something. Ah, yes, but did I sacrifice anything? let us never confuse the concept of giving with the concept of sacrifice. Believe me, if that jar was stuffed with $100 bills, I would have something to say about how much comes and goes out of it. Because that's going to determine, you stuff that jar with $100 bills, and that is going to affect my budget. And I want to know what's going on, at least some of the time, in my budget. And I can't just have children dipping into my budget for Bibles for Honduras without my permission. See, now it's costing me something. Let us never confuse the idea of giving with sacrifices. To do good, the Bible says, is not giving, but sacrifices. And so when you go to a person, and because your heart, your life, is up on this altar of which some people never had a privilege to be on, you help somebody become a better person, the Bible says that is a sacrifice. It doesn't talk of that in the terms of giving, in the sense as I just let money flow away because I could care less about it. And maybe that ought to help us evaluate how much is really good is coming out of Dwayne Whitmer's life. The third sacrifice that is seen when a person is on the same altar that Jesus placed himself on is the idea of communicating. Now, we would use the word communicate in a certain sense, but when the Bible uses it out of Greek literature, as Greek was written in early first century, it meant something slightly different. The word means a partnership. But to do good and to have partnerships, don't forget. Now here is what's happening. There is a sense in which I could walk down the street, go along with the group to New York City, and as I am there helping with the street meetings, I would have the wad of $100 bills in my pocket. And here is the beggar, and I pull out and I flip off five of them and put them in his hand. Have I done him good? Oh, we say, let's check and see if he's a drug addict. Maybe he'll spend it on drugs. That's another discussion. My question is, did I give him a better chance? Did I make him better? Did I do him good? Is he a beneficiary? Probably. But this idea of communicating is that I am going to go one step farther, and I'm going to enter into a partnership with this man. That has long-term implications, doesn't it? Well, longer-term than walking down the street and flipping a few dollar bills his way. But this is what the Bible is saying. In your sacrificial living, you are entering into partnerships. And in our teaching and in our preaching and in our living, we caution against unequal yokes. And that is scriptural. Here the Bible is calling us to yokes. And the express purpose of entering into a yoke is so that we have a partnership. And the means and the capabilities and the things that I have are going to be used because I'm up on this altar, just like Christ offered himself outside the camp. I am going to be in a partnership with somebody who is going to be the beneficiary. That broadens the picture to a much longer term picture than just a gift. I'd like to just share about three thoughts yet of how we make this whole picture practical. I'd like to ask you the question tonight. I spent a little bit of time on it already, but what is sacrifice? I want to give you two illustrations tonight of sacrifice. The first one is in Philippians chapter 2. I might be accused of having an overactive imagination through some of these thoughts. But I believe that the only way that the Holy Spirit can get a hold of our lives if we activate our minds to think about where we're at. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 is some very familiar words. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And he goes on to say of how humanity is going to respond to Christ for this sacrifice. When I ask you the question of what is sacrifice, I take you to examine the ultimate sacrifice. Departure from heaven is what verse 6 says. I can only try to explain what that means. For you do not know, and I do not know, what it means to leave heaven. We have no words to describe leaving heaven. We have pictures. We've been places. Some people think it's Pike's Peak. Some people think it's this place or that place is almost heaven. If only their eyes could be opened, they would know that that is not true. Jesus left heaven to sacrifice himself. He took on the form of a servant. That means that his reputation took a big blow. I don't know how willing I would be to have this big of a clubbing to my reputation. His esteem, what people thought of him, took a hit. He left the side of God with angels at his command to go into a stable and a manger. And I'm not sure that the mind can conceive that jump. It's pretty far. It's a lot farther than you've ever jumped, literally. It's a lot farther than you jumped by jumping on an airplane and flying to Haiti. It's farther than that. The swing is bigger than you going down to Haiti. That might be halfway, I don't know. I really can't tell you. But this is what he did. And he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. I'm going to kick my imagination into gear and ask you to think with me like this. It is a blessing that I do not know who the richest man is here tonight. But let's suppose that the richest man here tonight, or maybe to make it easier, the richest man in these three counties around here, would go home tonight, and upon his bed, the Lord, like he has done in time and history, would move in the spirit of a man and give him a vision that he needs to take a step similar to Christ. This is my imagination. Stay with me. And that man would wake up tomorrow and he would say, everything I own and everything I'm worth is leaving this morning. For that's about what happened to Christ. Money? I don't know if heaven has money. I know it has gold more than you and I can imagine. And he left it all. We have no evidence that he brought one kernel with him. He left it all. Prestige? He's a carpenter's son. Never had letters. How could he learn? And this man, this richest man in our midst, would give that all up. And he would say that I'm going to cash that, turn that into cash and make it disappear. I'm brainstorming right now. And he would make all of his assets disappear. And he would turn into a nobody. And the last thing he would do is he would take about $5 that are left over and he would go over to the Salvation Army and he would get a bundle of clothing and then he would head to an inner city to live among the homeless and tell them the gospel and sit beside them and help them scrounge for food. Is that man out of his mind? Is he crazy? Or is he Christ-like? This is my imagination, okay? Is he crazy or is he Christ-like? Well, that depends on what you think Christ did. And that depends on what you think about what Christ people should do with their stuff. We're talking about sacrifice and we're calling ourselves to be like Jesus. This isn't making sense, is it? Well, think about it. One of the things that Jesus did when he was crucified is he told a little story in two sentences. Peter was taking things into his own hand. And in his zeal to protect his beloved master, he pulled out a sword and chopped off the ear of another man. And Jesus said, "Now put it." He put it back on and said, "Put your sword away. I want to tell you something. Don't you know that I have an awful lot of angels at my beck and call? I never had one, I never held one in my hand, but I'm told that there are these, I don't know what you call them, panic buttons or something that you can keep in your pocket for when the boogeyman jumps out at you. You press the button and it calls the police and sets off a siren and everybody comes running. Would you like one of those? Would you be a better person if you had one of those? Could you live more something if you had one of those?" Jesus had one of those and he never pressed the button. And we're called to be like him. One of the things that Jesus had to do when he put himself outside the camp and on that altar is he had to release control. Release control. Sacrifices do that. When the Old Testament would take a goat or a sheep, and the priest would pull its head back and take that knife and go, and the blood would gush out, control was lost. Let us go without him, without the camp, bearing reproach. My question for us tonight is, how long are we going to think about sacrifice until we're going to face the reality of how much we're going to control what we have? Makes your mind spin. When you try to jive common thinking of man with practical expression of Christ. The second illustration I want to tell you about is the illustration of a war story I read today. I knew we had it in our library, and maybe you're shocked by that, but it's a Reader's Digest condensed book, and it's called Some Americans from Hawaii. I don't know if you ever read the story or not. It's not a long story. It's a story of a man in the early 1900s, that went from Japan to Hawaii. His vision for leaving Japan and going to Hawaii was to, he heard that in the sugarcane fields of Hawaii, you could earn 60 cents a day. And Japan's economy was in the tank, at least he thought. And so he went to Hawaii. His vision was that if he was careful, in 5 years, he would earn $400. And with that $400, he would return back to Japan and he would buy a plantation and find this man got over to Hawaii and he began to work in the sugarcane fields. It was hard work, 12, 14, 16, and in harvest time, high harvest, 19 hours a day. And they would give him 70 cents a day if he worked on Sundays. But through it all, he had, the book says he had a character flaw. It was not, his vice was not women, his vice was not alcohol, his vice was that he had a tender heart. And he'd see some poor other Japanese and he'd give him money. And one day, a messenger came from Japan and said, "The emperor needs to go to war against Russia." This was early 1900s. "And he needs your money." And this Japanese man, in a fit or state of nobility and patriotism, took all of his savings and handed them to the messenger. I don't need to tell you that at the end of 5 years, he was no closer to going and buying his plantation than the day he set foot on Hawaiian soil. And in time, he lost his job. And it's a long story. And it's not the end of the story. The story is that eventually, he met another Japanese woman and married her and decided to cast his lot with Hawaii. And he lived there. He had a daughter and 5 sons. And he taught them to love their country like he loved his old country. But you remember the timeline. And in 1944, the country he came from came to his country and blew it to bits. and in a fit of patriotism, he called his sons and said, "You must go fight my old country." And so his five sons went down to the army barracks and they said, "We will help you." And the barracks looked at him and said, "You get out of here." And they said, "No, we want to help." And they begged for 6 months till finally they found a lieutenant who agreed that he would build of the Japanese of Hawaii a regiment for World War II. And everybody was scared of them. When they got into mainland America, the first thing they did was strip them of everything and gave them uniforms and told them to take care of the latrines. They said, "You cannot be trusted if you're a Japanese." And the story goes on to tell how these boys faced just awful treatment. Not even appropriate to say everything that is in that story, of what they faced because of the color of their skin. But in their heart, they had a single goal. These boys were determined that when that war was over, everybody was going to call them an American. And that's what they lived for. They finally won the confidence of a senator. From this regiment won the confidence of a senator in Washington, and he pled for them. And this regiment was sent as a test to France to one of the harshest battles, maybe the harshest. And in that first war, they were sent into an impossible situation and told to cross a stream. The book says that they had to cross a river where the Germans boasted that you could shoot a rabbit from six angles with six machine guns on any point in the river. And they were commanded to walk across there and take the enemy. And they did. By the time the battle was over, there was 171 Japanese left out of 800. And they won a reprieve. They won honor. They were sent back to Italy. And then the word came in that over in Italy, a group of Texans had been captured by the enemy. I forget which army it was. And they were sent in. These Japanese men were sent in with another company to rescue them. It took them 1 week to fight their way 1 mile. They would gain approximately 800 to 900 feet a day in battle. This is things we can't think about because we don't, theologically, we don't enter into those things. And I'm not glorifying these men. I'm talking about sacrifice. That's why I'm telling you this story. I'm talking about sacrifice. They beat the enemy and rescued the men. And one of the first things one of the Texans said who they rescued is, "Oh, look at this. The Japs have come for us." And it made the Japanese so angry that they broke into a fist fight right on the spot. They said, "We are Americans. Don't ever call us Japanese. We've earned our American stripes." Well, they went home in a blaze of glory. But till the war was over, there was only two sons left of the family. And the story ends with the one son crying as people are honoring him in a parade. And he said, "Now I'm an American." Do you think about the price that he paid? And I'm only telling you this story not to glamorize war or soldiers. I'm trying to help you understand what we're called to. It's called sacrifice. Am I allowed to ask you to look at your life and stack it up along a story like that? Tell me about your sacrifices. How many years have you been trying to earn the label that's burning in your heart? What will you give up? You know, the Bible talks here and there with absolute seriousness about this thing of the Christian being a sacrifice. Romans 12:1, "Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself, your bodies a living sacrifice." You knew it, you learned it in school. What does it mean to you? How are you doing it? The altar of sacrifice is not an altar that you climb up on for a while and get back down off of for a season to rest. And then you get back up on and you get back down off again. And then you get back up on when you feel like it. It's where you go, live and die. It's what Jesus did and it's what we're called to. And this is a concern that I have in our mentality about sacrifice. I have this concern that as a church, and we're not a lot different than a lot of Mennonite Anabaptist churches in the sense that we have mission programs, but one of my concerns with having programs is that people sort of defect into this mentality that you can get into a program and get out of it. I had a very interesting conversation in the last week with a young person. In seriousness, I asked him what he plans to do with his winter, because I knew that his work is semi-seasonal. He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, the church has a lot of opportunities. You can go to Bible school, you can go down to New Orleans, to VS." And this was his answer. "Oh, I did all that stuff already." He was serious. He meant it. That was his mentality. Service and sacrifice is stuff that you do. But it's not stuff that you do. It's where you go and where you stay and where you die. And there is a world of difference between sacrifice being stuff that you do. I'm not criticizing the young man. He has been helped to that place of logic by us. We can help him out of it if we try. It doesn't make our programs wrong. It doesn't make them negative. It's something we need to think about. Release of control, talking about what sacrifice is, release of control is exactly what it is. I don't know how many of you have the struggle of deciding how much you want to give. Jesus looked at some people in the temple one day, and he pointed out a woman that dropped in 2 pennies. She was the hero for the day because of how much she gave. But she didn't give the most in number. But in heart, she gave far more than the heaviest sacked man, he who dumped the largest coins. And this is something that we need to think about. We dare not get caught up in percentages when we want to live sacrificially, when we're living on the altar. But rather we give because we have, and somebody else, the Lord himself, can use it more than we can. I think about a practice that I hear about, and I may yet have to face this. It doesn't look that way at this stage in my life. But I think of prosperous brethren in our circles who, as they age and the Lord gives them prosperity, they end up with means that they, from what they tell me, they don't know what to do with. And I feel for them. I'm not sure what that's like. I'm pretty far from that right now. And as they think over this, they wisely choose not to hand it just over to their children, because they know that something's going to happen if children get great volumes of wealth plopped in their laps. And so maybe in their will they write that when they pass off the scene, it should go to the Nathaniel Christian Orphanage in Romania, or it should go to this Christian day school, or it should go to there. That is good. That is real good. But I wonder why they choose to make the Lord wait on it. I know why I would. I would, because I would want to have something to fall back on in case I would need it. That would be a very practical thought process to me. I would say, I'm not going to give this up till I die because I might yet need it. But nobody else needs it after I'm gone, so I'll say where it goes. And I'm talking about something I don't understand, so you'll have to take it in that light. I just wonder sometimes if that person is giving anything, if death is the one that separates him from it. I think of the man who told me in clear terms he will not die penniless. And I asked him, what's so bad about that? He said, I just don't want to. I said, well, what are you going to do with what's left? He said, I don't care. You can do with it what you want to. Well, that was a Mennonite man. Conservative Mennonite man. Well, I'm talking about control and how much it is native to us and how much when the concept of sacrifice and living and dying like Christ. You know, Christ said he didn't have a bed, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and today he's richer than all of us put together. That's the promise for those who look for the city. There's no shame in dying penniless. Sacrificing is when we give what we don't need so that others may better buy it. My heart was stirred again on Sunday as I sat and listened to a brother tell us of his trip to Honduras. And he talked to us of Maciel. Some of you know him. You might have met him. The crippled man, the paralyzed man from his lower back down. Can only work with his hands. His family doesn't want anything to do with the religion that he has. At least it doesn't seem that way from what I've heard. I've never met him. He lives in a hut. And you've heard all this story. You know all about it. But I want to tell you something about Maciel that struck me as I thought of this message, and that is that he is my brother just like you are. I want to ask you something. If I knew that you living on Greble Road didn't have enough food to eat this week, you're my brother, you're my sister. Do I have any possible, potential obligation to you? Do you have any possible potential obligation to him? Well, you've never met him. Oh, is that the difference? Margarita is a man that this brother also talked about, who he went along with Philip to take a bag of roasted corn, for they had heard that last night the children, the family, did not have anything to eat. Look in your directory. That brother is your brother. My question for you is, you're a Christian, right? You are sacrificing your heart. Your life is up on the altar. What are you doing for him? Do you not have anything to give him? Do you know how you would give it to him if you could? Do you care enough to find out? Do you know that there are, in North America, 1,150 members in the Pilgrim Conference? If every one of us send each of those brothers $1 per year, they would double their income. It would be a bright new world for those people, and they are our brothers. Tonight you go home, and before you walk in the house, stand on your porch and look around what God has given you and what you've earned with what God has given you. And ask yourself this simple question. Those brethren, I understand, normal income is $3 to $4 a day. It's less than I spent for lunch with my brother yesterday. We spent 2 weeks' worth of their income. No, I'm sorry, 2 days. More than 2 days' income to sit together and visit yesterday. And I'm thinking about that. We probably should have fasted and put that money in the offering tonight. Look around. What was our devotions about tonight? I think I remember it to be about people being called to stand before a judge. And I want you to think about something. The opportunity to help our brethren, not some distant, unknown third world person, but these are our brethren, they're in your directory. The opportunity to help them is so simple. It'd be interesting to me, again, here I go on my survey cruise, but it'd be interesting for me to know how many of us spent more on a summer vacation than what our brethren earn in a year in their lives. Is it okay to talk about these things if we're doing them? How much gas did you spend to go up to the mountain in the last... Gas is expensive. The context of this scripture is that you're up on an altar and you're just burning up. You're outside the camp where comforts and pleasures and securities are. You're in the in-between state of giving up the camp and finding a city. And you're on the altar and you're burning up. And what's coming out of this sacrifice is people getting better by it. And partnerships where people get better by it. Do we have any responsibility in this thing? Are you satisfied to meet God with what you've done over the last year in this area? It's worth thinking about before we fall asleep tonight.